Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. Where did we end last class? Where did Zach end last class, to be more accurate? Say it again. Yes, yes. What in particular, though? What text? What's happening in the narrative? I know you guys did go over the 9 points of ministry and the different areas of advice and wisdom that he was giving you guys. But what in particular? Where are we at, and where are we headed?
Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders.
Yes, Paul was speaking to the Ephesian elders. And what in particular was he saying to them? Just give me a summary points. Don't give me all 9 points. Just in general. Some of the things you remember. Say it again. Live with people. Absolutely. Man, it's hard. Whew. Living in community is rough. Good. Wouldn't have it any other way. But man, it can be painful. It can be real painful. Especially whenever you have to look at people and say, you can't act like that in a community. You just can't treat people like that. And if, I mean, you we're not kicking you out, but you can't stay like that. That's tough. What else? Say it again.
Live with humility.
Live with humility, absolutely. What exactly does that entail? Or does it? I don't know what it means. We just... Yeah, seeing who you are in light of who God is. One of the key issues with many people when it comes to objections of problem of evil, when it comes to spiritual depressions, when it comes to mistreating others, it's because they forget who they are in light of who God is. And if they would know who He is, man, they would know who they are and they would know how to act. Problem is, a lot of times we're not even okay with who He is. We think He should be better. I was doing a Revelation conference this past weekend, and one of the questions was... And it's a question I get a lot. There's the question of how come God made Satan? And, you know, wouldn't it be better if he just immediately took us to heaven? And da 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 da. And I finally just looked at him and said, I understand your heart. I get it. What you're saying, though, let me just re-say what you're saying. God's system isn't the best system. And even though I act like he's an all-knowing, all-good, and all-powerful God, I actually have a better solution. And if he would have followed my solution, everything would have been a lot better. It's like, now, is that the question you're asking me? No, yes it is. And what I'm saying is, where were you when he laid the foundations of the earth? Do you know what God's saying to Job in that moment? You've forgotten who I am. Where were you? Did you call the Leviathan out of the earth? Or do you know the storehouses laden with snow that I have up here? Have you seen them? Who do you think you are? No, better yet, who do you think I am? A lot of our problems when it comes to the problem of evil or the problem of Satan or the problems in our lives is because you don't know who God is, or you don't trust who you think He is. So a lot of times I just looked at the guy and I said, your question is a bad question. You're asking why when you should be asking who. There's a big difference. Why does this happen? Why does that happen? Guess what? No one has that answer. But if you trust who he is, that answer takes care of itself. Because I am comfortable with saying, I don't know why. I don't know why the tornado ripped in a third of our city apart. I don't know why my wife and I have had a miscarriage. I don't know why my mom got breast cancer. I don't know. But I know who's in control. I know who he is. And I can look at him and say, it'd be better if. But in that moment, I have to realize I don't understand who I am and who he is. It would be better if, really? Would it be better? It would be better. That's when somebody also says, well, why didn't he just create, you know, everything without evil? Well, the garden was a good shot at that. I said, but who's to say he has to create it all in a moment? I think he is creating that place. It's just you don't like the creation process. That's the issue. He is creating it. It's just taking a couple thousand years longer than you were wishing it would. But that's not your choice. Who's to say creation happens in a moment? I don't know where you're getting these rules that you're forcing on God. Creation can happen over time too. Because I believe He is creating a place where Satan will not exist, where there will be no sin or pain or evil. I believe He's creating that. And this is part of that creation process. So you're just upset that He's not going fast enough. I understand that. But I can't say He's doing it wrong because I don't know what the other options would entail. You hear the heart in that? Live life with humility. If you have that attitude towards God, it will affect the way you treat other people, I promise you. And there's somebody I'm dealing with right now, and I'm just like, you know what your problem is? You are so self-centered, you can't even hear anybody else. You just can't hear anything. And at that point, when there's no communication, it's just like, I've got nothing to offer you. I don't even know why we're talking. There's no point in talking. So you go talk to yourself, and I'll just talk to the people that want to help me and they want me to help them. Because that's community. It's tough. You got to be very selfless to be in community. Because you got to be willing to have people look at you and say, you got to change. You don't love me the way that I am? Do you love me the way that I am? Because I don't love me the way that I am. Like, the message of the cross is come as you are, but it's not stay as you are. I don't understand that. I hope that everybody looks at me and says, man, I love you the way that you are, but I love you the way you're gonna be even better. Good. I'm hoping that you're gonna help me get there. You hear my heart in that? Man, at a time of Thanksgiving. Let's be thankful you have people that love you enough to tell you to shut up when you need to shut up. Or to tell you, you can't treat people like that. Oh, the Ephesian elders, what a good passage. He divvies it with them so much wisdom. And I love the way chapter 21, verse 1 begins, which is our text today. After we had torn ourselves away from them. That word, torn ourselves away from them, is actually the same word that is used whenever someone leaves the faith and goes to another religion. It's this deeply painful process where it's a literal ripping apart of flesh. After we've torn ourselves away from them. And if you can imagine the 3 years that Paul spent in Ephesians with these people, in Ephesus with these people, experiencing the kind of persecution. Even one point whenever Paul was going to rush into the amphitheater. And 3 years he spent with these people, and Paul looks at him and he says, and I probably will never see you again. The emotion they had to have whenever Paul's like, we've got to go. It's time to get on the boat. Tearing themselves away from each other. We put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. I gave Zach my iPad and I forgot I was going to be showing you a map all day. So just imagine it. We're on the eastern side of Asia Minor. So you guys remember where Ephesus is? Here. Here is, you know, Macedonia's up in here. Here's Ephesus, like right in here. All these little places we're going to be talking about are the little islands out here. And eventually we're going to go to the big island of Cyprus. We're going to sail south. And then over here, down in this region, is Jerusalem. But we're actually going to end up here in the area of Phoenicia, the area of Syria. And the reason why is because more than likely what they're hopping on here is a cargo ship. It's not. They don't have passenger ships that just go from one area to another. If you're a passenger and you need to set sail, you hop on a cargo ship, and the cargo ship will stop at multiple places. You don't have control over the itinerary. If you want to ride, you have to go by their schedule. Does that make sense? So when they're pulling themselves away, I mean, literally, Paul's saying that there's nothing I got to do. We've got to go. The cargo ship is leaving. And so they'll be going to Kos, they'll be going to, you know, all these different places. Eventually, they're going to end right here, which is really near Caesarea Philippi. Which will be really important. And then eventually, whenever Paul gets here, he'll just walk down. That makes sense? The blobs guide us through this section. Okay. The next day we went to Rhodes, and from there, Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board, and set sail. After sighting Cyprus, remember the big blob down here? After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. The reason why they passed to the south of it is because of the direction in which the winds would have been blowing at this time of year. Matter of fact, we'll see this in Acts chapter 27. The south of it, because the winds probably would have been coming from the north, coming from the northwest, the south of it would have protected them so that they could have made it all the way up here until they eventually had to fight against some of the wind up there. But if they were trying just to go from here to here, see the problem? The wind would be coming straight off the land there and making it really almost impossible for them to make it. So when they go down to the south, it actually, some sense, this is a mountainous region, and it protects some of the wind that would have been coming. So they have, it's called the lee. We'll talk about that in Acts 27. But that's why they go to the south, even though they need to eventually get up to northwest. We sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. The reason why they stayed with them for 7 days is because that's how long the cargo ship wanted to stay. It's not their itinerary. It's the cargo ship's. As a matter of fact, a couple of things would have happened at this place for the cargo ship, and the reason why it took 7 days. Number one, they probably would have started selling some of the goods they were transporting that were in demand in Tyre. They would have stopped in Tyre and unloaded a lot of their stuff and started selling it because that's what was in demand in that city. Number two, they probably would have started to buy and load more goods that they would then sell in the other cities we're going to hit, which is Ptolemais as well as Caesarea. So they both would have unloaded some and sold and then bought new ones and loaded them on that they could then take on from where they were going. And number three, naturally, they're just going to rest from the rigors of life in the open sea. Life in the open sea, as we'll see in chapter 27, is not always tranquil. And so some rest is necessary at times. Now this is interesting. This is going to be a question we're going to ask all day. At the end of verse 4 it says, through the Spirit they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Why is that a weird phrase? Why is that a weird phrase?
Because
he's through the Spirit. Yeah. But let's read Acts chapter 20 verse 22. You guys went over it. And it's Paul speaking. He says, "And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there." What does Paul say in verse 22 of chapter 20? The Spirit's telling him to go to Jerusalem. Then we come over here to chapter 21, verse 4. It says, "Through the Spirit, they urge Paul not to go on to Jerusalem." Now, the reason why this gets a little weird is because all of a sudden you start to ask the question, who's right? Isn't that an important question to ask, I think? We're not going to answer it now. We'll ask it, but we're not going to answer it. Verse 5, "But when our time was up, we left and continued on our way." Now it becomes a little bit more of an even bigger issue. Because now it's just the question of who's right. Now it becomes the question of, is Paul disobeying the Spirit? Through the Spirit, they urged him not to go to Jerusalem. Paul says, "I'm going anyway." Is Paul disobeying the Spirit? We'll ask that question later. Let's keep reading. Or answer it later. I guess we're asking it now. But "all the disciples and their wives and children accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship, and they returned home. We continued on our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for a day." Now, wait a minute. Do they not like the brothers at Ptolemais better than they like the brothers at Tyre? Is that why they only stay a day? These thugs, we just can't stay around them for too long. Just drive us crazy. What's the issue?
Cargo ship.
They don't get to make their own itinerary. They were there in 7 days in Tyre. They're only there for the cargo ship for one day in Ptolemais, and that's how long they get to spend. So they spend a day there. After, where are we at? Verse 7. Verse 8. "Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied." All right, this tells us tons. A lot of Acts is intersecting in this moment. A lot of it. Number one, what is significant about Caesarea? Yeah. It's where the Gentile ministry began. Isn't it? What chapter is that in? Chapter 10. Where Cornelius, a Roman centurion in the city of Caesarea, named after the emperor himself, where Cornelius meets a man by the name of Peter, who was sent to the city of Caesar in order to start the ministry to the Gentiles. Huge place. That would have been, you know, well, that's kind of a weird anachronistic parallel, but it would have been borderline like Paul's Mecca, although Paul liked Jerusalem a lot. Man, this is where it all began. This is where God unveiled the ministry that eventually will get me persecuted, beaten, and eventually killed in this city. What else do you notice about this particular verse that's quite significant, where a lot of Acts is coming together? Philip. Where was Philip's primary chapter of prominence? Chapter 8. What's he do first in chapter 8? He goes to the Samaritans. And he preaches the gospel to the Samaritans for the first time. Remember, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria to the ends of the earth. A lot's intersecting in this moment. What does he do? He converts, you know, the magician, the sorcerer. And then what is he? What happens after that? After the Samaritan situation? Yeah, he beams over onto the road, connected with Gaza. And eventually he finds this Ethiopian eunuch that's traveling, and he says, let me explain to you what that passage says. What else do we know about Philip? What's significant about him? He was with Stephen, one of the seven. What is one of the seven referring to? What chapter? Acts chapter 6. Notice we're going backwards. Caesarea chapter 10, really huge. Acts chapter 8 with Philip, really huge. Acts chapter 6. We're just going backwards. It's almost like all these strands we've been developing in Acts are coming together in this moment. You see, Acts chapter 6 is referenced the seven whenever there's the problem between the Hebraic widows and the Grecian widows. And you have Stephen and six others, and one of those six others was Philip. Now, after Philip meets on the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 8 verse 40 says this: Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about, preaching the gospel in all towns until he reached Caesarea. It is more than likely that Philip has been in Caesarea for a little over 20 years. And during that time, the text tells us that he not only married, but he's had four daughters who are at this time unmarried. And they have a specific role in the church in Caesarea, for they are prophetesses, mouthpieces of God that speaks to his people whenever it is necessary or time. Verse 10. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Wait a minute. Down from Judea? Have we talked about this before? What is he speaking? Geographically or theologically? He comes down from Judea. Paul being back in the region, people would have started to realize, you know, the rumors would have been going around. Hey, Paul's back. Paul's back. Eventually, one of the prophets from Judea comes up there, Agabus. Now, have we seen this guy before? Where? You're right, we have. Where? Acts chapter 11. That's exactly right. Acts chapter 11. Barnabas goes to Antioch. He goes eventually to Tarsus to dig up Saul at the time. And then he goes back to Antioch, and they're teaching and preaching in the city. And Acts chapter 11, 27-30 says this: during this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Same language. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius, which would have been around 5, 6, 7 years earlier than where we're at right now. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Now, what Acts chapter 11 and Agabus coming in, once again, ties together some major key things that have happened throughout the book of Acts. Number one, this event in Acts chapter 11 was the impetus, the reason why Paul has been going from city to city and taking up a collection for the brothers in Jerusalem. Remember? The offering he's taking up is to do what? It's probably to do a couple of things. Theologically, mend some bridges that naturally would be burned because they're Gentiles. But number two, it was also because of the famine that was occurring during the time of Claudius. This reference back to Agabus, though, not only gives one of the key elements of Paul's ministry, but it also says something about Agabus himself. That when this guy speaks, he's not inaccurate. When this guy speaks, what he says happens. And that's pretty important because about what he's about to say right now. Verse 11, coming over to us, notice who's in the presence. Good old Luke. He took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." What does he say? What did he tell him? You're going to be arrested and you're going to be handed over to the Gentiles. That type of language reminds me of something. What does it remind me of? What should it remind you of? Jesus. For who was bound, arrested, and handed over to the Gentiles? Jesus. And here's the problem. Agabus has a good track record of being dead on. Dang it. That's a bummer. The really accurate prophet comes up to you and says, yeah, you're in Jerusalem, you're going to be bound just like Jesus and handed over to the Gentiles just like Jesus. When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Did you hear that? What did you notice there? Read that verse again to yourself. What is significant to you? Say it again. Even Luke was saying, Paul, we can't go. Paul, don't go. It's not a good idea. Did you just hear what Agabus said? It's not a good idea. Then Paul answered, verse 13, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." Now there's something, a lot of other things that are very interesting. I love how all of this is being brought together in this one moment. Because it's really going to set us up for the next 6-7 chapters of Acts. It's almost like Luke is taking a summary session, bringing everything in Acts that we've talked about together, and then now reaching even back into the gospel and saying, don't forget, everything's been woven together by the Holy Spirit in order to bring about His purposes. Everything. Because it sounds a lot like Jesus. Matter of fact, with that very last phrase, "the Lord's will be done," what does that sound like? Sounds like the Garden of Gethsemane, doesn't it? Whenever Jesus has been telling His disciples several times, hey, I'm going to Jerusalem to be killed, handed over to the Gentiles, I will be crucified, and then I will raise in 3 days. There's this wrestling match with them, and eventually, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus wrestling, is this the only way? And He says, Lord, Your will be done. So, let's go back to... Oh, I skipped a big part. That's okay. Let's go back to our question. Did Paul disobey the Spirit? Did Paul disobey the Spirit? We've not gotten away from that. We can't just brush it under the rug. Did he? Thoughts, reflections?
I don't think so.
Why not?
Because in this passage when they keep warning him not to go, like Luke's writing it, and I don't know, he never says, like, this was the right thing to do or this was the wrong thing to do. And I think just by them, what it says, and where it says, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go into Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if that necessarily means the Spirit was saying, don't let Paul go to Jerusalem, or if it was saying, like, protect your brother.
Hmm.
Do you know what I'm saying?
Absolutely. Yeah, because here's the question. What did the Spirit reveal back in verse 4? What did it reveal to those Christians? Yeah, what if the Spirit revealed the same thing it revealed to Agabus? What if that's what the Spirit told them? Paul will be bound. He'll be handed over to the Gentiles in Jerusalem. And when you love someone, when you've spent time with them, and that, in this case, 7 days, but that wasn't the only 7 days they've ever spent with them, your natural reaction is to protect them, even in the face of irrationality. It's your natural reaction. Even whenever Paul says, the Spirit has told me to go to Jerusalem. But whenever you hear that's going to be walking into his execution, there's going to be a part of you that's going to say, don't go, Paul, don't go. I know what the Spirit said, but maybe you're misunderstanding the Spirit. Maybe you're not hearing Him. Maybe it's a natural reaction for people who want to protect someone. But you're right. You never hear the Spirit say to these Christians, I've told Paul to go. No. Or I told Paul not to go. I'm sorry, backwards. I told Paul not to go, and he's just disobeying. No, what you hear the Spirit saying is When Paul goes to Jerusalem, he will be bound and he'll be handed over to the Gentiles, just like Jesus. As a matter of fact, what it seems like we have more here than anything is that Paul is obeying the Spirit in spite of what's coming his way. In spite of what's coming his way, he says, no, if this is the way of the Spirit... This kind of goes back even to the thing we were talking about earlier. It's not a question of why, it's a question of who. Why do I need to go to Jerusalem and be punished and to be, you know, handed over to the Gentiles? Why do I need to die for the faith? Why do I need to leave comfortable Joplin and go out to the ends of the earth? Why? And Paul looks back and he says, but who is asking me to go? That question is always more important to me. It's one of the things like whenever, when we're in community and you're talking to people and you tell them, don't do this or do this or whatever. Whenever they disobey you, or like for my example, my kids, I'll tell my son, hey, don't touch the stove. It's really hot. And what does he do? Touches the stove. And I look at him and I just say, hey, buddy, like, that's not just an issue of disobedience. It's an issue of identity. Do you not know who I am? Do you not know why I tell you stuff? Do you not know why I tell you don't do that or do this? It's not because I'm just this, I want this tyrant control over you. It's because I'm trying to protect you. Trying to love you. And even in that, I know I can be misguided. And there's sometimes where Zion, maybe someday if I tell him, I'll say, buddy, I don't know if I really want you. My dad, my grandma actually told me this. Whenever I was telling her I was going over to the Middle East the summer after 9/11. My grandma said, I will not pray for you. I will not support you going over there. I think you're walking to your own death. And I said, okay. I had to disobey her in order to do that. Sometimes disobedience is the right thing. But a lot of times, the reason why you're choosing to disobey is because you don't trust who the people are that are telling you something. This plays in a Mark Moore sermon a couple weeks ago. Honestly, the issue of obedience to rules is more about who you think is running this school than it is about anything else. Do you trust Matt Proctor? Do you trust Monty Shoemake? Do you know who they are? A lot of times whenever you disobey the rules, it's because you don't trust that they have your best interest in mind. Maybe you think they're just too dumb. Maybe you think that they're just killjoys. Maybe you think they're just old fuddy-duddies and they don't know what the heck they're talking about. Ultimately, though, it's more of an identity issue than it is about an obedience issue. That's the constant problem even with us in God. God's like, when you disobey the things I've specifically told you to do, more than anything, you're telling me I don't believe who you say you are. Because if you really believe God is all good and He's all powerful and He's all loving and He's all knowing, then whatever He says, you do. You don't ask, why is it wrong for me to have sex before I'm married? You just do it. Why is it wrong for me not to get drunk every other... You just do it. A Jewish rabbi was once asked, why do you keep the dietary laws? And I looked back at the questioner and he said, because I don't know what they mean. It's an issue of identity. It doesn't matter what the person is telling me. For me, it matters who it is that's telling me. I'm telling you, if Mark Moore pretty much would tell me anything, even if I didn't disagree, even if I didn't agree with it, I'd have a hard time not doing it. Because I trust him. I trust him. And if my other mentor from Lincoln was still alive, same thing. I trust him. I have several guys in my life that doesn't matter what they tell me to do. If they tell me to do it, I'll do it. Because I trust who they are more than I even trust what they're saying. Does that make sense? That's the issue here too. Paul is saying, no, wait a minute, I understand there could be harm done, but didn't you hear who said to do it? The Spirit. Who He is more important than why He's asking me to do something. It always will be. And until you get that, you will not understand. You will not understand being under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You just don't get it. So, did Paul disobey? No. I think he's actually trusting who the Spirit is that's telling him to do something that sounds pretty ridiculous. Another thing I'll say this too, if the Holy Spirit didn't want Paul to go to Jerusalem, He wouldn't have made it there. Why do I say that? What's that? Yeah, the Holy Spirit stopped him from going into Bithynia and Asia before. Paul's zeal for the gospel doesn't override the Holy Spirit, because in Paul's zeal, he is still submitted to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit told Paul, you're not going to Jerusalem. Paul would have said, I'm not going to Jerusalem. Does that make sense? Holy Spirit, Paul has given the Holy Spirit power, permission to overpower him. That's a bold thing. Yeah, I do want to pull these out because this is really good. Luke portrays Paul over the next 2 to 3 chapters in the ways that directly parallel Jesus and his passion. Not his death, but his passion leading up to his death. Number one, Jesus predicts his coming suffering 3 times, and we will see 3 times Paul's suffering is predicted. Number two, Jesus stands before 5 trials, including one that's in front of a Herod. And Paul stands 5 trials, including one that's in front of a Herod. Number three. Two of Jesus' trials are before Roman governors. 3 of Jesus' trials are before Jewish rulers. Same thing with Paul. He has 2 trials before Roman governors and 3 trials before Jewish rulers. And number 4, and this is the most important one. Jesus' greatness comes through suffering, and so too will Paul's. The parallels between Paul and Jesus are, without question, coming on the horizon. And as a result, that may make some people scared. Nevertheless, I'm very thankful that Paul submitted to the Holy Spirit, because do you know that over the next couple of chapters, we will get a major percentage of the New Testament letters written by Paul when he is imprisoned. I mean, if Paul doesn't obey and go to Jerusalem, we don't have Colossians or Philippians. Oh, and if I lost both of those, we'd lose some major stuff. As a matter of fact, well, I'm just thankful to God that Paul decided to disobey his friends and to obey the Holy Spirit. Verse 15, after this, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Mnason, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. This would have been really interesting for Luke. Luke at this point we do not have evidence of him stepping foot into the Holy Lands. Not at this point. Where does Luke come from? Where is his hometown? Troas. And where does he spend 5 years? Philippi. This is the first time that we have evidence of Luke stepping foot into Jerusalem, as well as getting to know any of the early disciples, the people that actually walked and talked with Jesus. I think that really one of the early disciples was a pretty cool thing for Luke, because ultimately, that's where he's going to get a lot of his material for his books. It's from these very people. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. That's good, because you never know with Jerusalem. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James. Who's James? Brother of Jesus, one of the pillars of the church. James, brother Jesus, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Remember, these are the same elders and the same James that commissioned Paul and Barnabas in chapter 15 to go and do the ministry to the Gentiles. Same people. Once again, we're tying together everything that's come before. And Paul gets to go before them and he says, you guys were right. You were so right. Because the ministry of the Gentiles is exploding. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, you see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed? And right then, Paul says, man, you guys are celebrating for me. I'm going to celebrate for you. And then they say the last phrase. And all of them are zealous for the law. Oh, why is that a problem? Yeah, explain that more. Yeah.
Just being really passionate about the law and not passionate about what's now important versus what was.
Yeah, it's almost like what they're saying is remember the issue in Acts chapter 15? Well, it's good we've been expanding, but the issue is even more difficult to handle now. Because there are thousands of them, and they're all zealous for the law. Huh. That may present some problems for Paul in Jerusalem. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses. Who do you think that has? Who do you think's informed them of that? The other Jews that are not Christians. Oh, you're a part of the same group that Paul is? Let me tell you what Paul is telling Gentiles all around the world. Paul is telling Gentiles they can reject the law of Moses. Now, is that what Paul's saying? No. Yeah, no. Kind of, not really. What Paul is saying, though, is things have changed. Things have changed, and they're saying, tradition, things don't change. Turn away from Moses, telling them, notice their evidence, not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come, so do what we tell you. Okay, so basically what they're telling them is this. This is going to cause a problem, so we need to go ahead and try to head this off. This is what you need to do. There are four men who have, or with us, who have made a vow. More than likely, it's a Nazirite vow. A Nazirite vow, a couple things would happen. You'd make modified Nazirite vows or Nazirite vows at different points whenever you were committing yourself for some reason, for some task to God. And until it is completed, you keep the vow. Which is one of the reasons why my hair is really long right now and it's going to get even longer. I've got a year and a half till I finish my PhD. And at the end of a Nazirite vow, a couple of things happen. I'm only going to do part of this. But you cut off your hair as showing that the task has been complete and that God has seen you through it. And your whole self was dedicated to that task because it was dedicated to God. The second thing you would do is you would burn the hair on the altar, which stinks. I mean, I mean like a bummer, but I mean like literally stinks. And the third thing you would do is then you would actually pay money that shows the completion of the vow. Okay, I'm actually going to cut mine and give it to Locks of Love, so no burning, sorry. He says, take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everyone will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written, stop right there really quick. Verse 24, we'll pick up on 25 tomorrow, but really quick, listen to what they have told them. He's told Paul, he says, you got to dispel these rumors that you're just getting rid of every single law that's possible. It's not what you're doing. It isn't what he's doing. Because one of the laws they're going to want him to kick out is, love the Lord, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, monotheism. Paul says, that's not what I'm doing. They said, so here's what you need to do. In the presence of everyone, I want you to go and help these four men fulfill their vow. Matter of fact, I want you to pay for their vow. To show everyone that you're not bucking all the laws and customs. But instead, Jesus has modified the ones that matters most. See what he's doing? Oh, brilliant strategy. Gotta love him. All right, verse 25 tomorrow. Love you. See you then.